Verse 46. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, unless you, by the way, the reason that it says you people is because suddenly you is plural. He's not talking to him anymore. He's now talking to a group. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them at the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, in John, John consistently writes that the Word became flesh and that that Word through the book claims to speak the words of God. So he is literally the embodiment of the Word. Father, we would ask this morning that we might understand that embodiment in this written word. That we understand his miracles, that we understand that he is proving himself, and that all who believe on him should have eternal life. In Christ's name, amen. I have an agenda this morning that, I've never done it in here before, but this morning we're going to do it. So let's start this way. Look at the notes that I gave you, and you can see the parallels between the first, as he calls them. This is the first sign that Christ did in Cana of Galilee when he turned water to wine, and the second sign when he does this to heal the royal official's son. And you can see that literally John has structured this so that they are parallel to one another. You can see number one, Jesus at a wedding in Cana. Number one on the other side, Jesus came again into Cana. It's the mother of Jesus who is the one that talks to Jesus on the one side. It's the royal official on the other side. Both of them have a problem. The mother realizes they're about to run out of wine. They have no wine, number three. The royal official realizes that his son's about to die. So, heal my son who is close to death. And in both cases, Jesus' answer to them seems to be a retort. To his mother, he says, what is that to me? Why are you involving me in this? My hour has not yet come. To the official, Jesus retorts, unless you, plural, see signs, you will not believe. You want me to come down so you can watch me do what I can do, or at least apparently. Mary ignores the rebuke. She tells the servant, this is number 5 and 6, she ignores the question and tells the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them. The official ignores the rebuke and asks for him to come down again. I don't care what you say. My son's about to die. I need you. They fill the water jars on the one side, number 7. On the other hand, this is how he's going to solve the problem. Fill the water jars and take the now wine to the waiter, head waiter. Go, your son lives on the other side. I want you to notice number 8. Jesus does not touch the jars or the water or the wine. Now he's right in the vicinity of it all because they're right in front of him. But without touching it, without any abracadabra, he transforms atoms. He makes one molecule into something completely different. H2O is no longer H2O. On the other hand, Jesus does not go down, he does not see or touch the sun, and he's some, depending on who's telling the story, 20 to 25 miles away from the city in which the royal official lives. So apparently distance, either short or long, makes no difference. You realize it. Here's a royal official who says, my son is dying, and if it would have been us, we would have said, number one, who are you? Number two, where do you come from? And number three, how do I get there on my GPS? Right? He doesn't ask any of those. It's as if I know you, therefore I know your... If I know you, royal official, I know who your son is. I don't have to ask you anything about your name, place, et cetera, et cetera. I know who you're talking about. I see him. The head waiter does not know where the wine came from. Number nine, the official asked the servants the time the son got well. And then, of course, he finishes this parallel by, this is the first sign in Cana, this is the second sign in Cana, and on both sides, we have faith. The disciples believe in John 2, and the royal official and his family believe in John chapter 4. What I'm trying to get you to see is John chapter 20, when he says, many other signs that Jesus do, but these have been written that you might believe, and believing in him you might have eternal life, right? That's the purpose of the book. And if you will notice from 1 to 4, that's been the entire purpose. From the moment they asked John, who are you? John's entire testimony is, I'm not the Christ, but there's one coming that you don't know. But he's coming, he must increase, I must decrease. When they approach him when he's baptizing and Christ is baptizing, do you know that that one's baptizing and more people are going to him? Don't you feel bad? No. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the groomsman. He's the bridegroom. He must increase. I must decrease. John chapter 2 is all about a witness, this first sign. It's fascinating that in the discussion with Nicodemus, what is Jesus' whole point of trying to get Nicodemus to understand?
To get him to understand.
Well, what exactly does he want Nicodemus to grasp? Nancy? You'd make a great Baptist preacher because that's exactly what a Baptist preacher would say. You must be born again. The whole point of the discussion is about you don't understand. I come from above. I was born from above. And you must be born from above. That's when he says, if I talk to you about earthly things and you don't get it, how am I supposed to tell you about heavenly things, by the way, which is where I came from? Because how are you going to understand those? When Jesus says, I have come to do the will of my Father, obviously, how does he know what the Father's will is? His answer is, because I and the Father are one. So I know his will, and that's the only thing I want to do. Now, what is my whole point here? My whole point here is that the miraculous that you have here is attesting signs. That's what a sign is. It's an attesting witness. It proves that I am who I say that I am. But even that does not ultimately bring faith, because the attesting sign speaks to the one who did it. You don't believe the sign, you believe the one who does the sign. Does everybody understand that distinction that I just made right there? In other words, a man is not saved because he believes something about Jesus. He's only saved if he believes in Jesus, the person of Jesus. I am convinced that this one is the one sent from God, John 3:16. That he was sent into the world to do these signs to prove that he was sent from the Father to do the will of the Father. So let me just ask it again, since we're at this point. Who was the cross primarily for? Anybody? It was not for you. It was not for me. The cross event was primarily aimed at the Father, who is angry at sinners, who is willing to punish sinners because he said he would. So when he pours the punishment out on Jesus, because our sins are put on him, then the Father isn't wrathful anymore when he's satisfied himself. And only then, secondarily, does that flow from the Father to Jesus and then out to us. That's how we get there. He's Son of God in that unique way. We become sons of God because we're in him. This is the whole point of these signs, these miracles that he does. Again, don't merely see the miracles. Believe in him who does the miracles. Just to do number B here under the in the notes. You realize that two signs are vastly different things. One of them is the ability to create and shape the universe. I take H2O molecules, I break them down, and I turn them into something else, and I don't touch them. I just do it because I'm standing here and said to do it, and it does it. Suddenly, H2O has now become wine. I don't know what the molecule thing is for wine, so sorry. The other one, notice the same thing happens when there's a storm on the sea. Christ stands up in the boat and says, "Be still." And the waves and the wind obey him. Well, it's no different. He's able to manipulate the creation because he's creator. This is the point. The second one is he knows how to heal the body. Now, I would get into it, but I think it'd be too long. I think this has to do with Isaiah 53, where he says he bears our sickness. That's literally the word that it uses in Hebrew, sickness. And we won't go any further than that. Everybody just understand what I've just told you. We're now going to have a theological / history lesson. I've never done this in here before, but this morning I'm going to do it. How have we come in our modern world to the point where men not only want to deny who Jesus is, but they want to deny what Jesus did? So they deny his person and they deny his work. And to understand this, how we gotten here in the year 2025, if we did this historically and granularly, as they like to say these days, we would start back in the year 1706. We're not going to do that, but this is what I want you to understand. In the mid-1800s, there was an attack on the Old Testament, and there was an attack on the New Testament. Now, the reason I bring this up is because this attack still goes on today, and as my favorite history professor, church history professor of all time, John Hanna, once explained to our class, church history is the repeating story of the church discovering Augustinian theology, or Calvinism, or Reformed theology, however you want to say it, and then the church running away from it as fast as they possibly can. Okay? So here we go. In the Old Testament, there is a man named Wellhausen, German, needless to say. Wellhausen began to question the Old Testament text. How do you get these texts of the Old Testament so that, now, it's obvious. He's already denying Moses. He's already denying other writers. But how do you get these texts so that they seem to make a consistent story? Well, without going into all the details, if you've ever heard of this, he comes up with JEPD, or source criticism. There were stories floating around, literally written stories, wherein somebody told a story about a god named Yahweh or Jehovah. Somebody had a story about some god named Elohim. Some priests were writing stories about how they're important, and if you want to do religion, you need to go through them. And there was some guy out there who said the way to God is by keeping law, the Deuteronomist. Now, the minute he does that, he starts tearing the Old Testament apart. So the question then becomes, well, how is it consistent? In other words, even they were wondering, how can this tell the same story for 1,100 years if you've got all of these different stories floating around in different places? Redaction criticism. There was some guy in about the year 700 BC who comes along and has all these stories in front of him, and like a good author says, you know what I can do with all these different stories? I can put them all together and come up with, well, hang on. I can put them all together and come up with this. And that's where this came from, according to Wellhausen and his followers. Oh no, they have no idea who did the redaction, and they don't have any evidence for any of these stories. None. It doesn't matter. It's what I want to believe because I don't believe in the Word of God who became flesh. But wait, why don't I believe that? Because over on this side, I'm assuming everybody's heard of Albert Schweitzer. Philanthropist.
Organist.
Pardon?
Organist.
Humanist. Yes. A man that everybody talks about who did lots of good things for people. Right? Now, Albert Schweitzer lived late 1800s all the way up into the 1900s, but the point is, Schweitzer was just following up on people that said, okay, we just read John 4, where Jesus just did what? Well, what did he just do for the royal official? Well, he made wine out of water in 2, and in 4, he healed the official's son, even though he's never seen the official's son. Never ask about an address that I can go to. Well, what's his name? Nothing. So what Schweitzer did was ask this question. We need a quest for the historical Jesus. Not this Jesus in John 4 that we just read about, but the real Jesus behind this story. The one that everybody forgot that really existed. So here's the quest for the historical Jesus, by the way, which started in the 1700s. Jesus was a real man. But just a man. So notice what they're already denying. Yeah, they're already denying the deity of Christ. So anytime Christ says something about, I've come from the Father, obviously somebody has made up a story. It's a lie. So literally they spend 200 years trying to find the real Jesus behind this Jesus. Well then, how do you get to this Jesus? Well, the answer is simple. The disciples who actually followed this just a man Jesus and knew who he really was, after he dies and is buried and gone, the disciples make up stories. And so what you read here are all these stories that they've just made up out of thin air. There really was a Jesus, but he didn't really heal the official son. But he was such a good guy and did so many good things that the official felt better about it. All right, so notice though that the Old Testament is making up stories that are based on fulfillment of the Old Testament, right? Shake your head with me. Yes, all over the place. They're telling you that Jesus is second Adam. He's true Israel. He's the one who the prophets have spoken about. I know Messiah is coming, the woman of Samaria says. And when he comes, well, where does she get that? The answer is from the prophets. Well then, how do you get from this to that? Well, the answer is when the redactor put all of these four together and created this Old Testament book, that became Jewish myth. Jewish stories about themselves, even though none of it is true. There was never an Exodus, never happened. Did Moses exist? Maybe, maybe not. Who cares? There was never Elijah calling down fire from heaven and killing Baal prophets. None of that is true. Supernatural is all gone. That's just stories they've made up. But notice then how the two dovetail. Once they set up the Old Testament as all of these Jewish myths, then the disciples, who knew that Jesus was just a man, but wanted to make him a Superman, a rock star, merely said, well, the only thing we have to do then is take Jewish myth and write it up and say that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Jewish myth. Now, if you're saying that they spend 200 years to do this, actually they've spent 300 years now and 400 years doing it. And they're still doing it. And the fascinating thing is that every time one of our denominations start to go liberal, it's because somebody at the top of the denomination starts believing that both those things are true. And they start teaching it subtly, but they start teaching it. And then at the top of all these denominations, immediately the conservatives respond by, what do? Well, we attack this guy. We want to get rid of him because he's teaching this stuff. And then all of that guy's followers gets behind him and say, well, you guys are... well, beyond hypocrites.
Neanderthals.
Oh, I love the word Neanderthals. But unloving, narrow-minded, fundamentalist. What's wrong with you people? And that becomes the chant, literally, on both sides of the equation. You people are fundamentalists, and you refuse to look at scholarly works. Neanderthals. All you want to do is read 500-year-old dead guys. On the other side. But if we let you do this and you start teaching it to our people, our denomination will eventually stop preaching the gospel because there's no gospel in any of that. They've taken it out. There's no healing of an official's son. Now, don't misunderstand. I do what goes on this side of the map. We go from source criticism to redaction criticism to form criticism. Shall I keep going? To narrative criticism, and that's what I do. I look at the scripture as story. But the difference between me and them are I believe that this is indeed the Word of God. They've denied it from the beginning. This is just stories made up in ancient times and used by a group of people, in this case Jews, to create a myth about their own history. Okay, do you see why I'm doing this? Because this is how you get to liberalism. And it's been this way for 400 years. And if you don't think that it's in the PCA at high levels, I got some really bad news for you. There are those that probably buy into this and will tell you that you're a Neanderthal because you refuse to understand scholarly academic work out of Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Bart D. Ehrman, not Bert. Bart D. Ehrman grew up in a Christian home, supposedly gave his life to Jesus, went off to, I believe he either went to Moody or Wheaton, I've forgotten which. After Moody, Wheaton, he went on, he ended up getting a PhD out of I think it was Harvard. But at Harvard, when he sits down in all the religion classes to do his study of Greek and Hebrew and religious studies, well, guess what he's taught? All of that is what he's taught. And pretty soon, Bart D. Ehrman, who was a defender of the faith, is suddenly talking about, you know, we need to consider that these people are not stupid, and we need to look at their ideas, and we need to consider that some of them may be right, and that this will not affect the gospel. And then, as you might imagine, one thing leads to the next, and the next, and the next, and the next. And pretty soon, this is what he teaches. He has a book, Quest for the Historical Jesus. And he goes through that line on the left side, of my left side, you're right. So it's that kind of thing. I had a professor at seminary. I swear, the guy was brilliant. Brilliant. But I swear, after spending hours sitting and talking with him, I have no idea what that man believed. But he had a degree from a university that would pop your eyeballs out. One of those that I've got the degree, I can be hired anyway because it says I graduated from that place. What did he believe? To this day, I have no clue what that man believed. Again, shall I give the historical? Dallas Seminary used to have, this was 1975, Dallas Seminary used to take all their best students, take them from the THM program, the master's, to the doctoral program, give them doctors, and then make them teachers. Well, when DTS decided to get accreditation so they could be in the Southwestern College School accreditation system, the accreditation people came in and said, whoa, this is way too incestuous. You're creating doctors out of your own students. So they sent them off to, well, let's see, Mendenhall at the University of Michigan. They sent them off to Pepperdine. They sent them off to Yale. They sent them off to Harvard. And when they came back, anybody want to guess how some of them came back?
Woke.
Not woke. That woke wasn't even a thing back in 1975, but tending towards all of that. Because that's the only thing they were taught. And it was the only way for DTS to get accredited. I had to send them off. I had to expose them to this stuff. All right, so my point of this is, not merely, my point is beyond what's here in this text. What's here in this text says, the Word of God has become flesh. And he only speaks the word of God, that is, in this case, the Father. And therefore, he can do the work of the Father because he and the Father are one. And therefore, I don't need to know your address. I don't need to know your name. I don't need to know anything about your son because I see him. The moment you speak to me, I see him. I can heal him because I tell you I can. And you can go and believe it or not. But these men come from a different position. How do we know we can rely, this is the basic question, on both texts of the Old Testament, and how do we know that we can rely on who this New Testament says that this man Jesus is if all we have for the words of it are not people who wrote during the days Jesus was alive, because we have none of that. But the only thing we have are biased texts from his biased followers. They're the ones who made all this stuff up. Again, at the bottom of the sheet, everybody look at the bottom, in case any of you want to follow this up. You see that website at the bottom? VictorianWeb.org. They have on one page, a long page, one page, every person that's involved in this, both the deniers and the fundamentalists or the conservatives who fought back. On one long page with a brief biography of every one of them starting in 1706. Trust me, you've never heard of 99.7% of all those people. So if any of you ever want to look up somebody that's involved in this, Wellhausen, Schleiermacher, Schweitzer, Martin Luther King is another problem. I don't want to go to Martin Luther King. The minute I touch the text, you already realize I've started a spiral. Because where does that end? And if I start by asking who was the real Jesus as opposed to, well, I'm not sure that what they're saying here is anything except the disciples making him out to be what he wasn't because they loved the man. Thus, every politician ever born.
So we're nuts to believe God says that every word of this is true.
You're nuts to believe it if you believe these people. You're correct, because you're believing both myth, and I mean myth in the sense of true myth, not in the sense of the Greek word myth, which just meant story. It didn't have to be a false story. It's just a story. And you're nuts to believe it if you believe these people, because you would say, how do we know this is the true Jesus? How do we know this is real? Because we only have the words of his biased followers.
Wouldn't we expect people to do this that are not believers? I mean,
oh, but this is, do you not understand the beauty of this? This is how you get caught up, because you start reading these guys and they sound so
educated,
smart, and you get caught up and you can't stop. I've read some of these guys, and trust me, it's like, oh, stop, Ken. What are you thinking? Yeah, these aren't stupid people, and they're brilliantly devilish. I think that's the best way I can put it. And conservative men, men who have supposedly become believers, get caught up in it, and it becomes this sort of game. How much can I give up to sound academic before I've given up too much that my soul is in peril? But you understand Josh McDowell is proving a truth based upon the facts that these people have already said aren't true. And therefore, Josh McDowell is, by the starting point, believing a lie. And therefore, he just piles lie on top of lie to prove his point. That's the point. The minute you take this out, you have no basis to argue any longer. You either stop it when it starts, or you're pretty much dead. By the way, that's what happened to the Northern Baptists, and it's what happened to the mainline Presbyterian denomination. Starting with BDB. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the first name Brown. BDB is the standard Old Testament lexicon, dictionary. Brown, who was a professor at Princeton, started buying into all this stuff, and every other professor went nuts trying to get rid of him because they realized, if he keeps going and starts teaching his students, what's going to happen to Princeton? You're going to have this divide between those who are, quote, more enlightened and those who are fundamentalist crazy. They couldn't get rid of him. And eventually, anybody know what happened to the great Princeton divines? And there you go. J. Gresham Machen, professor at Princeton, has to pull out because Princeton has gone crazily liberal because it all started with Brown buying into this stuff. And he starts Westminster. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, it is our hope that not that we are intellectually capable of destroying them, because we're not, but it is our hope that those that you have called and that you have given the gift of faith, that is our hope. That even if we read this, even if we are seduced to some degree, even if we want to believe it because friends or relatives or people that we consider to be intelligent believe it and we want to be looked upon in the same way, Father, our hope is that the Spirit working in the heart of the true believer will come to his senses and will understand spiritual truth. As Paul says, to approve what the will of God is and stands even today. Father, give us mercies in this. Give us grace in this. Make us to see Jesus, the one who has come, the one who has redeemed, and the one whom you loved above all. In Christ's name, amen. Guys on internet, thank you for being here. Appreciate it.
Thanks, Karen.